So today I'm going to be starting, really continuing where Caleb left off last week after Paul returned to Jerusalem. These next few chapters, I am going to warn you, are tedious. They have a lot of detail about court trials and stuff like that. I'm getting a little feedback here. Is that just me or? Okay. All right, I'll ignore that then. Yeah, this one's off. Either way, so the next few chapters that we're going to be looking at might seem a little monotonous to you, and honestly, even Caleb and I, as we're reading through them, like, there are some verses or sections that we're just like, okay, well, this isn't the most exciting thing to preach on earth, so bear with us as we go through these next few chapters, and we will be dealing with them in slightly larger chunks than normal at times. So specifically this section that we're going to be looking at today is going to be all the way from 21 verse 37 to 23 verse 11. So it is a larger chunk. So what Caleb and I may default to at times is simply reading through the story with you and kind of commenting on it as we go, and then draw out some truth for us today at the end of it. And that's what I'm going to be doing today. I'm going to be reading through this story as we see it. Basically, what we're going to see today is I kind of headed it under faith under fire, and I'm going to look with us at not only Paul, but we're also going to be looking at the Jews, because what we're going to be looking at today is Paul before the Jews, both the crowd and the council or the Sanhedrin, basically the religious leaders of that day for the Jews. We're going to be looking at Paul as he presents his case before both of those groups. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of walk through the story, and then we're going to get some takeaways from it at the end. So I'm going to start in chapter 21, and we're going to start in verse number 37. And for those who are curious, my voice sounds a little different because I'm mostly over a cold that I've had. So 21 verse 37. So as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, and remember, this is after the riot, after the crowd had just thought that Paul had brought in an Ephesian or a Gentile into the court and thus defiled the temple. So they thought that he had defiled the temple. So now, after that riot, basically the Roman authorities are like, hey, let's get him out of here before they kill him. So they're bringing him into the barracks. So he said to the tribune, may I say something to you? And the tribune said, do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out of the wilderness? So basically, because Paul answers in Greek, the tribune or the leader kind of just assumes that, okay, like, well, this guy, he might be then this rebel that we had just dealt with. Because recently, in the culture at that time, there was an Egyptian guy who had basically led a rebellion of about 4,000 Jews to seek to deliver the Jews from the Roman oppression, and it had failed, and the Romans had driven them out, but he had not died, so they thought maybe he's coming back and trying to stir up a rebellion again, because they didn't really understand what the riot was about. So, like, well, maybe this riot is this guy's coming back, and he's kind of being the rabble-rouser again, kind of stirring up emotions for people. So that's what he thinks Paul is, and then Paul replies, I'm a Jew from Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. So he says it without saying, he's like, no, that's not me. I'm Paul from Tarsus, and I would just like a chance to speak to these people, which the tribune is like, okay, well, this guy's answering like a decent guy. He doesn't seem like he's a rebel. He's not like being really angry at me or anything like that. And also keep in mind that the authorities still don't know what's going on. So giving Paul a chance to speak is like, hey, maybe through their conversation, we'll actually figure out what's going on here. So he gives them permission to speak. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And then there was a great hush, and he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, brothers and fathers, hear the defense I now make before you. So he had just spoken to the Roman in Greek, and now he switches to Hebrew to speak to the Jews, because that's their heart language. And notice what he starts with. He starts with fathers and brothers. Now, these were the Jews that had just rioted because they thought he was doing an anti-Jew practice of bringing a Gentile into the Jewish temple. So they're mad at him, presumably. I don't even think some of them know why they're mad at him. It's just a riot at this point. But they're mad at him, and it's been kind of roused up because they're accusing him of anti-Jew practices. So he's starting his speech by switching to the Jewish language and identifying himself with them by saying fathers and brothers. So he's identifying in a familial way himself with the people. Because you're going to see throughout this speech, he's trying to gain their trust back and saying, hey, I'm not anti-Jew. Like, this is all a misunderstanding. I'm not against you guys. I'm on your side. So he starts with brothers and fathers. Hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he addressed them in the Hebrew language or their heart language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. So notice how he's continually ingratiating himself to them. He's speaking their language, he's calling them brothers and fathers, saying, hey, I'm from here. I was taught here. So according to the strict manner of the law of the fathers, being zealous for God, and notice what he says here, zealous for God, as all of you are this day. He's complimenting the rioting people that were trying to kill him. Keep that in mind. He's continually trying to get back in their favor, saying, I'm not anti-Jew. I'm with you guys. So he's saying, I was zealous just as you are all being here today. I persecuted this way, which is, again, the church, Christianity is being referred to as the way. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. He's like, this is a fact. I was not only a Jew who was here and taught here, but I was on your guys' side, so much so that I was persecuting this new movement that you're accusing me of being a part of. And what's ironic here is that he says, I persecuted this church to the death, binding and delivering to prison. He is saying this as he is bound, being delivered to prison, which we're going to see later, they ask for his death. So he's saying, I did this to people, and now it's happening to me. From then on, I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished, which is, again, where he is waiting to be punished, or at least they're trying to get him punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. What's interesting there, there's a detail added that's not given in the other accounts of his conversion. It says about noon. The brightest time of the day, he says, a light was so bright that it blinded me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. What's interesting there is Jesus talks to Paul and he says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Now, who is Paul persecuting at this point? The church, the newly converted people, the congregations, the believers who were kind of having to live in hiding at this point. He didn't think he was persecuting Christ. In fact, Christ was that guy who they killed because of his blasphemy. What's interesting here that we see in this identification of Christ with the persecution is that Christ, as the head of the body, identifies himself as the church. To persecute the church is to persecute Christ. That's how closely Christ identifies himself with the church. But I just wanted a side note about that. Because as we think about church, as we dwell on what we are as a church, does that view go both ways? Christ identifies himself so closely with the church that he calls himself the church. Do we identify ourselves with Christ that closely? Are we that type of a church that when people look at us, they see Christ? As I was reading the passage, that just really stuck out to me, that the Lord, Christ, identifies himself as the church. And I just wanted a side note and hope that we as a church are continually building that self to be building ourselves towards Christ's likeness, as is our goal as a church. Getting back to the text, it says, and I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand, and the voice did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. What's interesting here, and what you might miss if you're just reading through real quick in the reading, is so Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" Because he doesn't know at this point who it is that's speaking. So he thinks it might be God, God the Father. He says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." And then later on in the text, Paul says again, "What shall I do, Lord?" He just called Jesus of Nazareth, whom he thought was some rebel blasphemer who they had killed, and now he was persecuting the church that was following that guy. He just called him Lord. It's a very significant and a very quick change in Paul's life that you might miss if you just read really quickly through the conversion account. It says, "Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the light," again, he was led into Damascus, "and one Ananias," don't get him confused with the Ananias that comes later in this text, two different Ananiases. So one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all Jews who lived there. Now, why would he take all that time to describe Ananias? Paul, who just had a riot of people claiming that he's being anti-Jew, is giving his conversion account. And the first time he mentions somebody else, he kind of does a side note and says, "Oh, by the way, you respect him too." Like, so he gives his credentials, and he also gives Ananias' credentials and says, "This guy is a devout Jew, upstanding and respected by all you." And that's significant because if he's brought over into this new sect or cult or whatever they were thinking at the time, this new way that they didn't like, it would look bad if he was introduced to the way by a man who is disrespected among the Jews. So he wants to build up Ananias' credibility. And then 13, he says, "He came to me, standing by me, and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers,'" again, speaking back to the Jewish heritage, "'God of our fathers,' God of the Old Testament, 'appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth.'" Now, the righteous one, not exactly sure if he is alluding to it, but that might possibly be in the midst of his ingratiating himself, kind of a slam. Because the righteous one is the same term that was used in earlier in Acts by Peter in saying, "You guys crucified and killed the righteous one, the Messiah." So not only he is building rapport with the people, but he's also reminding them of facts. The righteous one is that Jesus of Nazareth. "And to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Again, Jesus of Nazareth's name. "When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.'" So after his conversion, Paul is back in Jerusalem, because remember, he was in Damascus. He's back in Jerusalem praying in the temple, and God comes to him in a vision and says, "You need to flee here, because these Jews will not accept your message." And then Paul, because he's Paul and always wanting to be pushing the gospel even to dangerous places, he answers and said, "Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" So what Paul here is doing, he's kind of pleading his case. Okay, the Lord just told him to flee, but Paul's like, But if I stay here, isn't my testimony strong enough where they're going to believe me? Because I was literally the one they had commissioned to kill people of the way, and I had been the one approving and overseeing the stoning of Stephen. So if they know me to be that person, then all of a sudden I'm over here serving the way. Aren't they going to know that something dramatic and real and believable had to have happened? So Paul, you can see, is passionate to be continuing to speak to his people, his brothers and his fathers, and to be winning them over to the way. But the Lord, being the Lord, knows that this isn't going to go as well as Paul thought. So he says, "No, you need to go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Up to this point, Even with that possibly slam about the righteous one, up to this point, the crowd's been listening pretty well. As soon as he mentions Gentiles being included in the people of God, chaos starts again. So we get to 22. Up to this word, they listened to him, then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." Man, that escalated quickly. What's interesting here, away with him. In a sense, what they're saying is, away with him, kill him. Man, that sounds familiar. Away with him, crucify him. Paul, the one who often spoke about identifying with the sufferings of Christ, if you also want to identify with the glorification of Christ, I'm going to point out later on how there are so many similarities between what's going to be happening in the rest of Acts and what happened to Christ. Now, I'm obviously not saying Paul was a Christ figure, but I'm saying he lived what he taught. He taught that you should be willing to suffer as Christ suffered, because a disciple is no greater than his master and should expect no greater, and that's certainly not what Paul got. So they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging. And the first time I read that, I'm like, that's just kind of silly. So they're shouting and flinging dust in the air. So? Like, why is that such a big deal? The tribune has to, like, hurry and scoot him out of there. I mean, they're just throwing cloaks and dust in the air. What's the big deal? One, it might have just been the chaos, and Rome doesn't like chaos, because if there's a lot of chaos in their jurisdiction, then the higher levels of Rome are like, well, you're not really good at your job, so we're going to get you out. So it might be a job security thing. But also part of it is, okay, well, what just happened with the whole flinging coats and dust and stuff like that? Like, what is the crowd actually doing? Commentators aren't totally sure. The word in here is really vague. So it's either that they are accusing him of blasphemy, or that they are accusing him of blasphemy and starting the process of stoning him. Because when somebody speaks blasphemy, you shake your coat to, like, shake the dust off, say, like, you don't associate with them, or you, like, wave your coat in the air. Not sure why that one is. That wasn't too well described. And you also, like, the flinging dust in the air might be pointing back to, like, the kind of the ashes on the head of mourning, because you're mourning that this person is this far gone that they're blaspheming. I think it might be more likely that they're actually starting the process of trying to stone him, because when you'd stone somebody, you would take off your cloak so that you could throw stones better. Unfortunately, there were no stone. Well, fortunately for Paul, there were no large stones where the people were. So there was dust. More than likely, there were probably small stones and pebbles in that dust. So when it says flinging dust in the air, they might have actually been trying to start to stone him with just the little pebbles that they had, just something to get the process started. And the fact that they would go to that length to either show the blasphemy or start the stoning shows you how worked up they were by this mention of the Gentiles. So then it says, so they were shouting and throwing their cloaks and flinging dust, and then the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging. So basically he's like, all right, well, we're getting nowhere with the crowd, they're just chaos, and I can't get a straight answer from them, so we're going to take Paul aside and we're going to flog him so we can torture a straight answer out of him. Seems like a solid theory, right? So examine him by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. Because, again, what's going on here is Rome likes order. They don't like chaos. And these Roman officials are saying, there is chaos going on here, and we have no idea why, which means we don't know how to solve it. So we're going to get to the root of this. But when they had stretched him out for the whip, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" Just going to throw out the Roman citizen card here. Hey, guys, just a second. Which he plays this card a lot, and it is a legitimate card because he was a Roman citizen by birth, and you'll actually see in a few verses why that's important. And then when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So presumably what happened here is the tribune gave the order to the centurion, who was lower in rank than the tribune, and the centurion didn't know that the tribune didn't know that Paul was a Roman citizen. So the centurion thinks he's going to get in trouble because he's going to be the scapegoat of the one who flogged a Roman citizen, because, you know, the tribune's going to give the blame down. He's not going to give the blame up. So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" He said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." You could buy Roman citizenship and get the rights of it through purchase. Paul said, however, "I am a citizen by birth." Buying your citizenship is one thing. It definitely gave you the privileges, but I don't know if it was in the writing or something like that, but basically purchasing citizenship is one thing. Being born a citizen was another thing. It's a much bigger deal to offend a born citizen than a purchased citizen. Born citizens are more important to Rome. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Really not the end of the world to bind him, because he's just kind of restoring some order and trying to get some answers, but it would have been the end of the world for him if he had flogged him without condemnation, because flogging a natural-born Roman citizen means you lose your job instantly. And he knew that. So that's why you see the withdrew back immediately, because he is afraid of that result. So he goes into the barracks, not being flogged, but on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. So flogging didn't work, so now he goes to a much more civilized way of trying to find an answer. He's like, all right, well, I can't beat it out of him, so let's just talk. So he calls the Sanhedrin, which he probably didn't technically have authority to do, so he probably called an informal meeting, which might make sense of what happens later with it kind of being a little chaotic. So he calls them and puts Paul down and sets him before them. 23, and looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded that those who stood by him strike him on the mouth. And you read that and you're like, what? That was a really strong response for a really normal opening. But you have to hear it how Ananias would have heard it. Paul, a accused man, accused by the mob that was probably riled up by the Jewish leaders, some of whom were probably on this council, is standing before them and saying, everything I have done up to this point, I am not guilty of. I am innocent. Which, if a accused person is standing before the accuser and saying he's innocent, then where does the guilt lie? In the accuser. So Ananias, as the high priest, his title being the representative between the people and God, is hearing Paul accuse him of being guilty. So therefore, he has Paul struck in the mouth. And then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." That's a great, it's like a great name to call people. I don't know, I might use that one. Just kidding. I just love some of the insults that are in the Bible. So Ananias has him struck. Then he says, "God is going to strike you," which is an infinitely more devastating strike than being struck on the mouth by whoever the high priest told to strike him. It says, "You whitewashed wall, are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Paul is saying, there's no reason that I should have just been struck. Because probably what was happening is Ananias is having him struck for either just insulting the high priest, who is again the representative of the people to God, so it's in a sense striking God's representative, or it's possibly striking him because of blasphemy, because he understood what Paul said to be blasphemy against what they believe. And for that one to make sense, basically what Paul is saying by being innocent, he's like, hey, the way that I'm following in life, the interpretation I have of Scripture is correct. So you guys accusing me means your interpretation of Scripture is wrong. Right interpretation of Scripture, wrong interpretation of Scripture. If you're the one who's interpreting Scripture and the other person says they're right, that's blasphemy. Specifically with the issue at stake, which was Christ and the promised Messiah. So Paul says, there was no reason that you should strike me. And you're sitting in judgment according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you're doing this. And Paul's exclamation might seem justified by this event, but it's even more justified when you know who this Ananias actually was. This Ananias was called by some to be probably or possibly the most wicked high priest that ever served the Israelites. He was known for his pro-Roman leaning and also for his corruption and his greed. Basically, he was known to be everything contrary to what the position was supposed to be, which is very important when you notice what Paul says next. And yet, contrary to the law, you ordered me to be struck. Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And then Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. So he's struck, and then he insults him, and then the people who hear the insult say, you just insulted the high priest. And Paul's like, well, sorry, I didn't know he was the high priest. Two possible explanations there. He might not have actually known, because again, it's an informal meeting, so there might not have really been like a head seat for the guy to be sitting at. So Paul might have just thought it was some random guy that told him to be struck for it. Or, and knowing Paul, I think what's probably more likely, is that Paul is being sarcastic and saying, oh, sorry, I didn't realize a high priest would do something like that. And saying, how that man's acting, I don't see a high priest. But then he immediately also says that, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. And what I think what's going on here is in his answer, he's giving a dual message. He's saying, sorry, I don't respect that person, but you're right. I do respect the role. So from that point on, he's not going to be insulting. He's going to be much more civil towards the people. Because what he's showing is that he's clearly showing, I do not approve of how this person is fulfilling the role of high priest. But I am going to continue in a civil manner because I respect the office that he holds. And then getting on to verse 6, it says, now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong with this man. What if the spirit or an angel spoke to him? And then the dissension became violent, and the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces, commanded that the soldiers go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. Side note, what's kind of interesting here is that Rome ends up protecting Paul a lot. These people really want to kill Paul. So Paul, after this whole kerfuffle about the whole slap and everything like that, he kind of takes stock of his situation and says, okay, there are a lot of Sadducees here and there are some Pharisees here. And what's going on culturally is that the Sanhedrin, the council of the Jewish leaders, was like the authoritative religious body. And it was mostly at this point in history made up of Sanhedrin, who, just like the text says, don't believe in the resurrection or in angels or in spirits. And the Pharisees were in the minority party at this point, even though they, the Sadducees only believed in the first five Bibles, or first five books of the Bible. The Pharisees believed in the entire Old Testament. And Paul is identifying himself with the Pharisees because Paul knows that, okay, if anybody is closer to the truth of the Messiah, it's the Pharisees, because at least they believe the whole Testament. And they also believe in the resurrection and in angels and in spirits. So that's why he was a Pharisee, and that's why he identifies himself with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees being in the minority and always looking for a chance to usurp and to get back at the Sadducees who are in the majority, pounce on this opportunity. Specifically when he says, it is with respect to the hope of the resurrection, keyword, ding, conflict between Pharisees and Sadducees. It's with hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And the Pharisees see this. They see this as an opportunity to get one on the Sadducees and to block this attempt at accusing and punishing Paul, that the Sadducees, they're letting the Sadducees take all the blame for that now. They're like, well, we're on his side now. So all of a sudden they stand up, we find nothing wrong, even though really nothing had actually been discussed. All Paul did was said, hey guys, I'm on your side. And they're like, oh cool, well we're on your side too. That's really what just happened there. Also, it was true what he said. He wasn't totally just causing division. He probably was, because he knew the case was going nowhere anyway with how it started. But there is definitely truth to what he was saying, because ultimately the difference between specifically his interpretation of Scripture and the Pharisees' interpretation of Scripture is that Christ was the promised Messiah, and that he is the one that we need to believe in, and he is the Lord. He is the first fruits from the dead, because his resurrection is true and fact and a promise to us that we have hope of salvation. That was the core of the difference between Paul and the Jews. So, yes, it's definitely true what he said. But yes, it was probably also used to cause division, because this case was going to go nowhere anyway. So, the Pharisees take his side, and then the dissension became violent. The tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. And then the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. What's cool here is that God takes a moment and encourages Paul for what is about to come. Paul had plenty of warning for what just happened. He'd been warned the whole way to Jerusalem that stuff was going to happen, and that he was going to be imprisoned, and that a lot of stuff was going to go down, and it wasn't going to go well. He'd been warned about all that. And now, the Lord coming to him is basically, in fewer words, saying, what's happened here, be prepared, because it's going to keep happening all the way to Rome. What's kind of cool about that for Paul is Paul's always wanted to go to Rome. He's always wanted to bring the gospel to Rome. And also what you notice here in the wording that the Lord gives, it says, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem. The Lord isn't so much concerned about, Paul, you're defending your legal case before this council. Because if you notice in these chapters and in all the chapters to come, Paul isn't, as far as like giving a legal defense goes, he's really bad at it. Because all he usually does is give his conversion story and give the testimony of what he believes. But that is exactly what he was supposed to do. At his conversion, the Lord spoke to Ananias and said, Paul will be my witness to the Jews, to the Gentiles, and to kings. And Paul knew that. Granted, this probably isn't how he was hoping it was going to play out. But the Lord is giving him an encouragement and saying, that thing that I promise you, that you will be my witness before kings, take courage, prepare yourself, for now is the time. It is coming. You are going to Rome. You are going to go before kings. And what I find really cool here is that the word courage is used. How many other Bible characters do we associate the word courage with? How many other characters... characters make it sound like a fictional story. How many other Bible people did God tell to take courage at momentous times in their life? Joshua is an obvious example, and he also told it to Solomon. He told it to so many other of his followers. And just like them, you see a continuation of the story of the Bible here. You see God encouraging and strengthening his people. It says, take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me, so you must also do in Rome. So we see here the story of Paul as he goes before the Jewish mob, and then also as he goes before the Jewish council. So that's the story. I just want to take a little bit at the end here and take a lesson. We're going to learn a lesson from both Paul and from the Jews. So a lesson from Paul. Are we willing to suffer as Christ suffered and be a testimony and a witness in the midst of that suffering? There are many similarities between Paul's suffering and the trials and Jesus' Passion Week, even to the point of the crowd shouting the same exact phrase, "Away with him." Both were presented to the Roman officials by a mob. Both were falsely accused without evidence. Both were proclaimed innocent by the Roman officials, as we're going to see later with Paul. Both were presented before the local Roman official and the higher officials, and both were condemned to death by a rioting crowd, half of whom probably didn't even know what they were doing, for crimes which they had not done. There are a lot of similarities between what happens to Paul and what happens to Christ. Paul spoke often of being willing to suffer with Christ as well as share in his glory. And we see here, as we have seen throughout the entire book, Paul's willingness to live what he taught. And not only to live it, but to live it well. You see Paul, in the worst of times, being a light and a witness. In the midst of unjust trials and rioting crowds, Paul seeks first and foremost to tell the truth in an attempt to draw others to the truth. He does not reject his people due to their cruelty, but rather seeks their conversion to the way. That is why in all of his defenses, he gives his conversion story and he talks about the truth, the way, and Christ. He is constantly trying to convert and to save his people. So the question for us, are we willing to suffer as well as Paul? Is your testimony an opportunity to share the gospel the first thing on your mind when you face a trial? If you have a friend, coworker, or relative adamantly opposed to the gospel, maybe to you because of the gospel, do you continue to try to be a light in whatever opportunities come your way? We may never suffer persecution as Paul. In fact, I can almost guarantee nobody here will go through what Paul went through. Like, he's got quite a list. But in hardship, in financial stress, in failing health, in the craziness of work and school, in the drama of raising children, in the strain of broken or breaking relationships, do we remain a testimony to the gospel of God's love? And do we allow these things, or do we allow these things to cause us to fall, to lose our testimony? And to be a demonstration and a light and a picture of hatred and not of love. How Paul chooses to react in the worst of times reminds me of something that I heard a speaker say recently about what he tells his children that they can and cannot say. One thing that this speaker tells his kids is that they are never allowed to say that this made me do this. My sister hit me. She made me hit her back. This thing happened. It made me angry. It made me jealous. I needed this. It made me steal this. He said, they are never allowed to say that because there is nothing in this life that can make you do something. What I want my, what he was saying is, I want my kids to say, and what I tell them to say is that this happened, X happened. I allowed it to cause me to do this. Or this happened, I chose to react this way. What he was teaching his kids is that circumstances in your life don't make you do anything. You choose. You have control over how you react to your circumstances. So my question for us as we take a lesson from Paul is, whatever circumstances come into our life, do we make the choice to be a witness and a light like Paul was? Or do we choose to allow them to break our testimony and to cause us to react in an ungodly manner? What is our choice in those moments? Because it is ultimately a choice by us. And we have a great example from Paul of one choosing to react well. So we have a lesson from Paul, and we also have a lesson from the Jews. The lesson from the Jews is, are we willing to humble ourselves when confronted with truth, even when it is contrary to what we currently think or how we currently live? The Jews rejected Jesus and accused Paul of blasphemy for saying that Jesus is the Lord and that salvation is through him. They refused to believe that Jesus was and is the Messiah whom the Old Testament spoke of. Even when Paul walked them through verse by verse of the Old Testament, they refused to believe that his interpretation was right. It did not match the truth they had convinced themselves of and therefore was to be rejected. Notice what's interesting there if you really boil down what's going on in their theology. What is first and foremost in their theology is not the word. It's not the word, it is their word. Their understanding of Scripture is more important than Scripture itself. So when somebody walked them through a better and a correct interpretation of Scripture because it didn't match theirs, it wasn't right. How often do we treat new truths or new applications of truth the same way as these Jews? Are we so set on our theology or our practice that we are unwilling to examine and investigate Scripture as the Bereans did when they were confronted by the truths that Paul brought? If someone comes to us with new ways of interpreting a passage, are we willing to sit and examine Scripture with them? Are we willing to investigate if these things be so? If someone confronts us with a truth that opposes a certain habit or practice of ours, are we willing to meditate on that truth and change our lives accordingly if it is indeed proved to be scriptural? Or do we not even give it the time of day to be proved? We should never hold an interpretation of Scripture for its own sake, but rather because it is what we believe best represents what is presented in the Word. And yes, this does require actually knowing the Word. It means we actually have to read and pray through the Word and study it. I am not saying that everybody in here needs to be a fully graduated graduate student of the Bible and have all of their degrees and say, now I understand the Word. Because guess what? Graduate students of the Bible hold horrible interpretations of the Bible. It means you need to be willing to put the time and prayerfully let the Holy Spirit guide you to the best interpretation of the Word and willingly set aside things that you hold over Scripture. The Jews held their interpretation of Scripture over Scripture itself. We need to be willing to ask ourselves if we are practicing the same fault. A little side plug real quick. The next block in Sunday school is going to be on how we study the Bible. So if you're struggling with this aspect of, well, what do I do when somebody confronts me with a new interpretation of Scripture? Well, how do I talk to them? Well, how do we investigate Scripture? We're going to be looking at some of those questions in the next block of study school or Sunday school. So side plug ended. So what do you do when people confront you about theology? And also, what do you do when people confront you about your life? If someone comes to us with encouragement or confrontation to change how we live, to start or to stop doing something, are we willing to examine this as well? We should never live a certain way, do a certain thing, or not do a certain thing because it is what we've always done. We should never do or not do a certain thing because it is simply something one person told to us at some point in the past. We should not do it because it is simply the tradition of our church or our family. I'm not saying those things are bad. I'm not saying you shouldn't listen to people, that you shouldn't honor tradition. But as you're doing all those things, have you actually thought about the scriptural basis for all those things? There may not be a chapter and a verse for a specific application, but there will be biblical principles, and are we willing to take the time to honestly investigate these principles as they apply to our life? Are we willing to let God be the ruler of our lives, or have we taken that place? Are we willing to let Scripture change our view of Scripture and how we ought to live? Or have we become set in our ways and refuse to change at all, just like the Jews? It's so easy to look at the Jews and condemn them and say that they obviously missed this super obvious thing from the Old Testament, and that just doesn't make any sense how they reacted. How often do we do that in our own lives with maybe a certain interpretation of a verse or a chapter or whatever? More often probably in how we choose to live. How often are we not willing to humbly take confrontation? The Jews rejected Christ because they refused to examine a new view of Scripture. God help us to never make the same mistake. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you for these humbling reminders, both from Paul and from the Jews. I pray that we would remember that how we react to circumstances, how we react to suffering and to hardship, is our choice, and that you have given us the power to choose well, just as Paul did. I pray that we will learn from his example and that we will learn to live well through whatever this life looks like. I pray also that we will learn from the Jews, and that we will not make their mistake of blinding ourselves to what you have for us in your word, but that we will always be humbled before you. You desire a broken and a contrite heart. I pray that we will always bring that to the word, and that to any conversation about the word, about how its theology or its application. I pray that we will be characterized by people who live well and who love well, and who love you enough to know your word. I pray all these things in your name. Amen.